Assistant is working on the computer. So is the unplug it, back in.
Kind of like in the old days, we used to kick the side of the TV.
All right, cool. Thanks, Sean. All right, so this morning we were in 1 Samuel chapter 16 through 18. So obviously there's a whole lot in here. David's anointed to become the new king. There's the battle with Goliath. And then there's this sort of transition of Saul moving from being a mediocre to bad king to being an enemy of God's appointment. So there's a lot to cover. I have an unusually high number of slides, so I'll go fast. And I'll just tell you right from the get-go, I'm not reading anything in David and Goliath, because you should know it. So to expedite my class, I'm not going to read anything there. I'm just going to talk about some stuff we see there. All right, so before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. LR, do you mind to lead us in prayer, please?
Let us pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the opportunity to come together and study a portion of your word this morning. We thank you for the beautiful day, Heavenly Father. We thank you for the freedom we have to gather together. We thank you for, Lord, all the prophets and priests and the apostles, and especially for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for those blessings and for your love and compassion upon us. Heavenly Father, we pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are mourning loss in their families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you study diligently and apply these things to our own lives, that you may be glorified greater. Please forgive us of our sins. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, amen.
Amen. All right, so let's bring us back up to speed. What was the first major thing that Saul did wrong? All right, let's just do the most recent, actually. What was it, the failure that Saul had in chapter 15 that brings us to the point that we're at here in chapter 16? Right, right. So they saved some of the animals of the Amalekites for themselves, and he spared King Agag. What action did Samuel take that indicated he was not happy about that?
Hacked him to pieces.
He hacked him to pieces, which seemed like a fairly solid indicator that he was displeased. So when we get to the beginning of chapter 16, Samuel is mourning what Saul has become. So let's read maybe just the first five verses of chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you should do. You shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came to meet him with trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" That's the sort of question you get when you just hacked a foreign king to pieces, by the way. And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So, while Samuel is mourning over what Saul's become, and I'm sure there's tremendous disappointment. He may feel guilt. He may feel a sense of responsibility. After all, he's the one who anointed Saul. He was the last judge. And so maybe he feels like part of this is his fault. I'm not sure. But either way, he's mourning over it. While he's mourning over it, God says to Samuel, get up and go do something. And just embedded in that small little first verse of this chapter is, I think, a really, really good reminder that when we're disappointed over something, especially something spiritual, one of the best things you can do is get up and move. Get up and start doing something. There's plenty of time in this world for lament and mourning and grieving, but there's not a lot of time for action. Get up and be about God's business. That's what Samuel is called to do. And what that also indicates to me is that God, and should have indicated to Samuel, God knew what was going to happen with Saul. And in fact, Samuel should have known what was going to happen with Saul. He predicted an awful lot of this and what more is to come. God isn't taken aback by Saul's decisions and Saul's actions. He knew who Saul was. He knew Saul's heart before we ever started this journey. And so, while this first one failed, God was ready to move on to the next one already. There was little time to lose. So the first anointed one rejected God's authority structure. Remember, whenever there was the time to make the sacrifice, he waited on Samuel, and after 7 days, he got too nervous. The Philistines were too frightening, and he took matters into his own hands. And when he did that, he rejected God's authority structure. And then, even after that, and really even what we read in chapter 15, his repentance is very self-serving. And I think Sean did a good job of pointing out some of the language there, a lot of I and me, instead of us and we. So here's the failure of the first one. And what God is telling Samuel is the next one's not going to be like this. Now, you can imagine if you're Samuel and you've transitioned into this role of kingmaker of Israel, that you'd be gun-shy for number two. After number one was Saul, you'd be like, I don't want to do this. Should we just junk this whole thing and maybe go back to judges or some other structure? But God is telling him this. It's not going to be that way this time. The primary differences between Saul and David and what David will become is that David will not fail to accept God's authority. He will recognize Samuel, and he will honor all other priests after that. And he'll listen to people. There's probably no better, example of David's repentant heart than when he is confronted by Nathan. Because what's so impressive about that story, and I know we're looking several chapters ahead into a totally different book, but with David and Bathsheba, David is confronted with the sin, and David has had this cycle of sin, right? Which seems to indicate that his heart is turning and turning, and maybe just not, he's not as godly a person as he used to be. Yet, when he's confronted with the sin, he immediately repents and acts as he should. Saul never did that. When Saul's confronted with the sin, he gets more and more estranged from God. He gets angry. I don't know if you all have ever had leaders like this or been around leaders like Saul. And you hear this a lot, but I see this a lot in leadership, and particularly poor leadership. This idea of being a victim. Saul always feels like a victim. You know, the people did this. This didn't work out in my favor. I waited for Samuel. He didn't come, etc., etc. He's constantly living in the past and thinking that it's not his responsibility. It's not his fault. What does a good leader do?
It's his responsibility.
What about if it's not his fault? Does he still accept responsibility?
Remember, I'm not a big JFK person, but when Bay of Pigs happened, he came on the air and said, it's my fault. And he moved on.
We really dive into, why are you not a JFK person?
There's a long
story. No, I'm not doing that. Okay, yeah, I mean, it accepts responsibility. Leaders step into the role. Regardless of whether or not it's their fault, they are the leaders, and therefore everyone behind them, that authority from them down means that whenever there's blame, it goes from them up. And he has to accept that. Saul never got that. All right, so let's look at the difference between how Samuel sees these men and how God sees them. So we'll pick up here now in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and he made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Let's go ahead and stop there. So all seven of these sons passed before, and like even the first one, the very first one he sees, he says, man, this guy looks the part. Didn't Saul look the part? Yeah. What was it that Saul, that was said about Saul?
Head and shoulders above
everybody else. We still use that expression as a compliment, which is funny. We still use that expression. He was head and shoulders above. And he sees Eliab, and here's Samuel making the same mistake that the people would make. He intends to choose Eliab, and God says, no. What's great is Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God said to him, wouldn't that be terrifying if you had a thought? Like, I'm trying to think of maybe a different analogy. Many, many, many people go to Florida College to find a spouse. How many men have seen the women pass before them and said, surely the Lord's choice for my wife is before me. Now imagine if a young man had that thought and God said, no, not that one. It'd be terrifying. And that's sort of what happens with Samuel. As he looks here, God says, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. But the Lord does not look on the things that man looks at. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. What's so important is for us to always remember that God sees what we cannot see. Samuel could have looked as hard as he wanted to see the hearts of these individuals, and he wouldn't have seen it. And what I think you're going to figure out, the more and more that you study God's Word, specifically with the story of David, but a lot of other kind of underdog stories in Scripture, is that not only can I not see in someone else what God sees, I often don't see in myself what God sees. Can you think of other examples in Scripture where someone doubts themselves, but God thrusts them into a position of leadership and they thrive?
Esther.
That was a lot of answers all at once.
Moses.
Moses.
Esther.
Who else? Gideon. Rahab. Saul. Not King Saul. Saul to Paul. Saul. many, many, many examples, right, in Scripture that God sees in ourselves and we can't see.
Travis,
yes, ma'am.
When I was reading this, I always think this is interesting. This story also reminds me that even though Samuel is very godly, he's human. He's looking at the human perspective. Oh, he looks good. And you think he would have learned that mistake from Saul, but he hasn't because he's human just like the rest of us.
Right.
And I think that's something I try to remember when I'm reading the Bible, because these aren't just stories about made-up people. They were real people. They were human. They made mistakes.
Yeah, I love that you brought that up, and I think I've tried to bring that up in some of these classes, that we tend to look back with this 20/20 vision of knowing how everything goes out and think, man, how could they be so dumb? Well, I mean, Samuel's looking for someone who can lead this nation against the Philistines. And Eliab looks like that guy. You know, he wants a good, strong leader. But obviously God has other intentions. But, you know, I think about the apostles. We always look back at the apostles, and these knuckleheads never could get it. Like, they were so foolish to have walked with Jesus for 3 years and not understand. Well, they didn't understand that a man was going to rise from the dead and never, ever die again. Of course they didn't understand that. Neither would you. Mm-hmm. We tend not to be very sympathetic to Bible characters. But yeah, we definitely should be. All right, let's read 11 through 13. We'll end out this section. I already read 11 accidentally, but we'll read it again. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I'm sure you know the answer to this, but about how old was David when this happened?
About 15.
Yeah, somewhere around 15 years old. I'm sure all of his brothers were perfectly fine with this. Right, I mean, if you've ever been a younger brother, which I have been literally my whole life, I'm sure that went very well for him. So at this private ceremony, David, we don't read about David hiding. We don't read about David saying, are you sure that I'm the right guy? He just accepts it. Now, that doesn't mean that that's exactly how it went. There's a lot of details that we don't have here. But there's nothing like Saul's anointing, especially Saul's public anointing when he was hiding and he wasn't willing to be out in front of the people. Speaking of anointing here for a moment, this is, and we did this a little bit when we talked about Saul, this is symbolic of God's Spirit coming upon him. And I want to draw another contrast between Saul and David. When Saul is anointed, in chapter 10 and verse 10, it says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And this really impressive scene where he's among a bunch of prophets, and he's just able to prophesy like they are, and everyone's impressed with this. And in fact, they're like, are you sure? Basically, like, are you sure that was Saul? It's very surprising to me. But look at the different language whenever it talks about what happens with David. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And this is a much longer conversation that we're going to get into. But a study of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, a big difference is how long it rests upon someone. Is it a momentary thing where the Spirit of the Lord is with them briefly to accomplish a task? Or is the Spirit of the Lord upon them from that day forward? And very, very few people have language like that. And it is a differentiation between him and Saul. And again, God knew what Saul was going to be. So the Spirit rested upon Saul, but it doesn't stay long. And in fact, ends up being replaced by an evil spirit. But the Spirit says it rests upon David from that day forward. So that's a big difference. All right, let's keep going here. The younger sons. This is a theme in Scripture also. The younger sons displacing the firstborn. It's interesting that as important as firstborn children were, firstborn sons were, in Old Testament Scripture, that you still see God flipping the script over and over. Abel over Cain, Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, Joseph over Reuben, and now here the youngest son over all of his brothers in this anointing. And it's a reminder that God's salvation comes from very unlikely sources sometimes, oftentimes. From the young, from the weak, from the infant, from the suffering servant. One of the great themes in the Gospel of Luke is Jesus elevating what two types of people? All right, both of them are unlike me. One is a woman. It's a woman. Like I'm pointing to women and no one gets it. Jesus elevating women and Jesus elevating children. That's a theme in the Gospel of Luke. It's a theme of Jesus' life. But that groundwork's laid in the Old Testament. This idea of those who are less likely, like we talked about Esther already this morning, and Rahab and Ruth and other women who rise to prominence, and young people like David. Now, 15 years old in their time period is a lot different than 15 years old now, right? I think one of the strangest things I see in teenagers these days is they don't really want to get their license and go drive. Man, when I turned 16, I was ready to hop behind the wheel. And I did. Right? I grew up in rural Ohio County, so if I didn't get behind the wheel, I'd just sit at the house. There wasn't a whole lot of options. But kids tend to be a little bit more timid, a little more unsure, that sort of thing. And you see that a lot. A 15-year-old today ain't nothing like 15-year-old David was. Out there fighting bears and lions, protecting sheep all by himself and for long periods of time. It's very different, but he's still young. And I think it's not so much inability at his age, it's lack of authority and respect for him being that age. And so that's what makes it very interesting. This last section in chapter 16, and this is a quote from one of the commentaries I've used, says that this is the literary, historical, and theological crux of 1 Samuel chapter 1. So let's read 14 through 23, and then we'll close this chapter out. Now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful at playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Go ahead.
In this verse, 15, 18, he's a man of war. I'm like, he's 15 years old.
Yeah,
I can see a man of valor, meaning honor, and that because he keeps his word and he's an honest man, but a man of war. And he's a kid.
Yeah.
And it just kind of strikes you. I think of Andrew Jackson in the Revolutionary War as 14, and his brother died in a cell. And both of them fought in the Revolutionary War. They were that similar age. Mm-hmm. But this strikes me as odd, you know?
Yeah, and one of the things, I agree with you, one of the things I've read is specifically in 1 Samuel, the chronology is not always spot on. You'll see that really at the end of the book as well, where there's this aside with the Witch of Endor that's talked about. It's not really in chronological order, but it's in literary. It makes sense literarily. And a lot of commentators think this may be the same sort of thing. This may be even after Goliath was defeated, and then Saul had this tormenting spirit sent for David. So it could just be chronologically out of order is one explanation. Otherwise, I don't know.
Or it could be hindsight reflecting an opinion, saying in the future too, like, you know, saying
yeah.
He was a man of war. We've seen this early on, and, you know.
Yeah, that very well could be as well. But in this whole section, you see this evil spirit comes to Saul. Saul needs help. Saul seeks help. He gets help from David. And what is Saul's opinion and relationship with David in this section?
Loves him.
Why? Why does Saul love David here?
It's a comfort.
It's a comfort. He helps. He gives Saul something. And this is sort of the root of what Saul is. When someone gives something to him, they have value. When they don't, when they threaten him, like David threatens him with his rise in stature in the kingdom, then he's a problem and he needs to go. And how very quickly we'll see that Saul will turn against David from this section where he says he loves him to where he's going to try to kill him. Multiple ways. Also, Saul deals with a problem here that he can't solve, and nobody around him can solve. David can solve. That's an allegory to the Philistines. The Philistines are a problem that Saul can't solve, but David can. So you see a lot hinges in this section. How large is it? Want to say something? All right. Anything else on chapter 16?
Going back to the comparison of Saul and David, something that was pointed out to me recently was that when Samuel first saw Saul, he was looking for his father's donkeys, and David was a shepherd, and so there's kind of that interesting, like, Saul was stubborn and David was not quite as stubborn. So I just thought that was interesting as well.
No, that is very interesting. I also think it's interesting that Jesse called, or when Samuel comes to Jesse, they've got to get David because he's tending the sheep. And when Saul calls for David, they've got to get him because he's tending the sheep. And I wonder if his brothers are like, "I'll go." It's his turn. I don't know. That's just silliness. Okay. All right, so chapter 17. Again, we're not reading anything in chapter 17 because you know about David and Goliath. You know that Israel's got this big problem, pun intended. So, here's the comparison. Saul, who is anointed as well, the anointed one who is to protect Israel from the Philistines, who stood head and shoulders over the others. If there's a giant, the most likely person to deal with him is our local giant, who is Saul, who is head and shoulders taller than everybody else. But he's intimidated by the Philistine. The one thing that Saul had over all of his contemporaries in his own kingdom is what is easily overcome by Goliath, who is much, much bigger. Regardless of whether or not you think Goliath was 6'9" or 9 feet, it doesn't matter. He's bigger than Saul was. So that one advantage Saul had goes away when he sees Goliath. And then you see David, the other anointed one. He's anointed to deliver Israel, not just from the Philistines. And one of the main differences, he's led by the Spirit of God. You hear that in the way that he talks. His motivation when he encounters this situation is to do what? Why is David so motivated to defeat Goliath?
Righteous indignation.
Say it again.
Righteous indignation.
Righteous indignation over what?
The defamation of God's name.
Yeah, he is there to defend the Lord God's name. He is there to defend Yahweh's name. And that is different than Saul, who just wants the problem to go away. So, he is going to, obviously, you know how this is, no spoiler alert, he leads Israel in a rout of the Philistines after he defeats Goliath. So you see this huge difference between him and Saul, who's just scared to even go out and try. And then, let's contrast David and Goliath. Goliath is the interplay, the word, the language, the dialogue, that's worth looking for, between David and Goliath is really funny. Sometimes ha-ha funny, but sometimes just off. But Goliath is angered because this 15-year-old, not giant boy, has come out to fight him with no armor on and no sword in his hand. In fact, he calls David's shepherd's staff a stick. And he curses David. He's just angry that he's even there. Another poor analogy. Larry Bird, I don't remember who it was that was guarding him. He was quoted. It was in his career, at a high point of his career, and he's just dominant. And they put in this, pardon the racism, some white guy to guard him. And Larry Bird looks at him and says, "Who made you mad that you got to try to guard me?" And he lights him up. Like Goliath looking at David and going, "Who made you mad that they stuck you out here as a sacrifice? I'm gonna light you up." He's ticked off that they didn't give him a better opponent. So he says, "I'm going to expose your corpse to the wild animals." David does not back down in this exchange of words. He says, "Goliath, you trust in your armor and your weapons, right? And I trust in something a lot better than that. I trust in God. And by the time this day is done, everyone will know that Yahweh is God." And then this great quote, "The battle is the Lord's." Fundamental difference between Saul and David is David knows who's fighting this battle. He knows it's not him. So he says, "The battle is the Lord's." Alright, so let's talk about this David being spirit-led and see what that looks like. Remember we said that David was a man after God's own heart, and how that wasn't just that he was so endearing to God. It was that he was more in line with God's will. He is more in line with how God sees. He's not intimidated by Goliath. There's nothing in his language that sounds like he is trembling or scared. One of the really interesting things I remember hearing I think it was the Searching for a King. Yeah, the Appian Media video series, Searching for a King. When they did the David and Goliath story, and they showed the valley where this battle took place, they point out that the Israelites are on top of a hill, and so are the Philistines. So for this battle, David has to descend the hill. This isn't like David just stepped out of the crowd and said, "Here I am." David's got plenty of time to think about what's going to happen. It's a long walk. I mean, 20, 30 minutes down this hill into this battle. You know how it feels when the butterflies get in your stomach when you're going to a very important thing. There's a lot of pressure. And the longer you got to wait, the worse it gets. You just want to rip the band-aid off and go. David doesn't have that luxury. David's walking slowly into this battle and never shows an ounce of fear or intimidation. He says he's not impressed with the stature, the armor, or the weaponry of Goliath. He's not afraid to fight in this valley. There's going to be no running away. Once he gets into this situation, he's in the battle. And there's not going to be an escape. Because he sees that God is with him. He understands that God will win. And he knows that God will be glorified. Bear in mind, none of the other men in Israel knew this or felt this. Not a single one of them. No one else volunteered to do this. This went on for days that Goliath was provoking the armies of Israel, begging for someone to come out and fight. Saul's not interested. None of his men are interested. They look at David with disdain. He shows up and says, I'm going to go do it. None of them Saul like David sees. None of them felt the presence of God like David did. This young 15-year-old, or at this point, maybe he's closer to 19, doesn't matter. He's a teenager. He's still really young. And remember, this is an all or nothing fight. What's at stake in this battle?
His life. Everything.
And what if he loses?
His family's life. God's reputation.
God's reputation. His life. His family's life. All of Israel is going to be slaves. This is a one-on-one, you win, you all win, I win, we all win sort of thing. That's a lot of pressure to carry.
So this is after David's anointed. So does David have like the foresight to know this is what I'm chosen for? So like God has told him, you cannot lose this battle? Or is David just that strong in his faith that he has that trust?
I think you have to go toward the latter. I think it has to be that David's that strong, because there's no indication that he talks to anyone who's in communication with God. After this, and as he becomes, well, not as he becomes the sitting king, but as he rises to that moment, over and over, he'll consult the ephod. They'll bring out the ephod, and they'll ask whether or not God's going to be with me in this battle. But we don't have anything of that here. LR and then Mitch.
David has a perspective on death here, too. He trusts in God, and he's angry because God is being mocked here.
Mm-hmm.
And he's angry because this God's being mocked. It's about God. And David has a faith here. If he dies, he knows he's taken care of. God's with him.
Yeah.
You know, and as a Christian, this is kind of a perspective we need to look at ourselves sometimes.
I don't disagree with you, but I don't think there's any... I don't think death's in David's mind at all.
Mm-mm.
Like, this isn't like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they say, hey, if we die, God will take care of us, but we're not going to bow down. Victory is all that's on David's mind. Mitch?
We also have to remember that when David showed up at the camp, he had no idea this was going on. He was just making a food delivery.
Yeah, that's right. He was DoorDash. And then the DoorDash guy showed up and said, hey, wait a minute.
Yeah, you're letting this happen?
Yeah. Mallory?
When you said that, when he's bringing the food, it's interesting to me that after Saul is anointed, later we learn he's working in the field. David has been anointed. His family all knows he's been anointed as the next king, but he's still Aaron boy.
Yeah.
Because he's the youngest. And I always think that's interesting. Well, we don't really care. You're still going to be taking care of the sheep. You're going to run errands for your brothers.
I'm going to build on that just a little. What's another name for running errands for people?
Gopher.
That's another one.
Servant.
He's a servant. And he remains a servant.
Yes, absolutely. But
yeah.
I just think it's interesting that they've seen him be anointed, but he's still running the errands for the family.
Yeah, very much. Very much. All right. Staying with this theme of this spirit-led David, from a vertical perspective, God looking down on him, God sees him and chooses him to be the anointed. God's spirit comes on him and stays with him from that day forward. And then kind of outwardly, as David moves horizontally, I'd say, in chapter 17, he sees Goliath, he chooses the fight. The fight doesn't choose David. He just arrives, he's just delivering food. And he decides that he is going to choose this fight on God's behalf. His courage glorifies God, his victory glorifies God, and it inspires all the people, all those people who didn't have the insight or the foresight that David had because he was faithful to God. They choose now to follow him. What happens after Goliath is killed? What do the children of Israel do?
They
They chase the Philistines. Yeah, they just go. They're going to wipe them all out. Where was that courage? Right? They needed a leader, and the leader led them. All right, good. Let's talk about this theme of messianism. What does Messiah mean again? Not quite. Close. Hey, we've said the word a bajillion times in here. What happened to David whenever Saul came to him, or Samuel came to him? He was anointed. He's anointed. Messiah is anointed. And he is. This is a theme that we'll build here. I got these points straight from the commentary, but I thought they were very, very good. The anointed one here is God's ruler. God has chosen him for this purpose. The anointed one here trusts God and is protected by him. Again, these are all things that Saul should have been and should have done. It wasn't. The anointed one of God leads Israel victoriously in this battle against the nation's enemies. What, again, Saul did not do. Not could not do, but did not do. And the anointed one is a just ruler. That's more foreshadowing because at this point, Saul's not necessarily unjust. He's just not very good. He's a little bit cowardly and doesn't have the perspective that David has. But as we go forward, especially from this point forward, Saul will become more and more unjust and will fulfill that sort of prophecy that Samuel had about a king. All right, chapter 18. David and the family of Saul. I didn't think we'd have time to read all these, and we won't. But in chapter 18, the story of the relationship between David and Jonathan. It says that Jonathan, Saul's son, loved David, made a covenant with him, and David gave him his robe and his armor and his weapons. So you see that Saul's own son sees David as he is, as a man after God's own heart, as someone who is worthy of all this adoration and praise. Also as someone who is worthy to make a covenant with, to bind himself to. In verses 5 through 16 of chapter 18, quick summation, Saul doesn't like David very much. He gets angry, he becomes jealous, and ultimately that manifests itself in him being murderous. He wants David to die. Off the heels of this great victory, Saul wants him dead because he threatens Saul. And as we're talking about messianism, what was the chief priest? What were their was their problem with Jesus?
They were jealous.
They were jealous. I mean, everyone knew that. Pilate knew that. It was so obvious. They wanted him dead because they were jealous. And that's what happens with David here as well. And then Saul's daughter, Michal, in verses 20 through 30, says she loved David. And she ends up being given to David as a wife. We'll talk more about that here just a couple more slides. But David's own son and his own daughter. Saul's son and daughter love David as Saul gets more and more angry toward David. Okay, let's talk about the elephant in the room. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own son, as his own soul. Sorry. What do people think that sounds like?
Homosexuality.
They think it sounds like homosexuality.
People push it today, too.
They sure do. And you know why? One, because we are an over-sexualized culture. We think everything is about sex. But these pro-homosexual interpretations kind of inject sexuality where there's not any hint of sexuality in here. So what does it really mean? Well, first of all, this phrase is used elsewhere. Or something similar, Jacob's relationship to his son Benjamin. His life is bound up in the boy's life. It does imply a closeness, but that word, that Hebrew word, ahab, carries political overtones, not sexual overtones. Jonathan sees David as worthy of, what's the word I'm looking for? Allegiance. He is knitting himself to him in a political sense. Now, they're definitely close, and they're very good friends. But that word there doesn't imply sexuality at all. It just implies a unity in purpose, but especially political purpose. So they've just made a pact between each other is essentially what that means.
You know, you have friends in life that may be closer than your own kinfolk. And I have some.
Sure.
Close to my own kinfolk.
Oh, I've got plenty. let's look at Saul's psychosis real quick before I go back to Michael. There's Saul's failure, his jealousy, then he gets angry, then he wants to murder. And then he decides he'll give Merib and then Michal, the two of his daughters, to David. Why?
Control thing.
Yeah, it is a control thing. Mm-hmm.
Is it like a keep your friends close, your enemies closer kind of thing?
Yeah, if I bring you into my family, now I've got influence, I've got control over you, I can watch you more closely. It's definitely a keep your enemies closer sort of idea. Some of the verses or some of the quotes there, it says, Michal loved David and they told Saul and the thing pleased him. Like, you get this snidely whiplash sort of thing. Like, Saul learns that Michal likes David and he goes, excellent. You know? Opportunity. So he decides that, yeah, this is going to work really well for me. And David likes it too. Why does David like it?
Saul's been trying to kill him.
Yeah. Maybe if I'm his son-in-law, he'll stop trying to kill me. That would be advantageous for us both, because I really don't want to die.
Right. A lot of allegiances were made through marriage back then.
Yeah, an awful lot of one of the primary purposes of marriages back then was to align people together, Mitch and then Spencer.
Well, there's just something in verse 11 that I've always been curious about. At the end, you know, Saul hurls a spear at David, I will pin David to the wall, and it says David escaped twice. Why did David go back after the first time?
That's a very good question. I don't know. From what distance was Saul hurling the spear? Was it really close? Was he in
it? Did David pick it up and return it to him? And say, sir, you seem to have dropped this?
Yeah. It was one of those cartoon sort of things where there's like a table between them. Yeah. You know? I don't know. Spencer?
I just thought it was interesting. Part of the deal of killing Goliath was that whoever killed him would be able to marry one of Saul's daughters. So this is just kind of part of that, I guess. I just thought that was an interesting connection.
Yeah, that's especially the connection with Merib, the first daughter. But then he finds out that Michal really wanted to be the daughter of Mary David, and he sees opportunity there. By the way, apparently David wasn't that keen on Merib. I don't know. She was the only sister. So Saul's pleased with this opportunity to entrap David into a relationship. Maybe it'll distract him. Maybe it'll calm him down. Maybe I can keep him close. Whatever. It's advantageous for him. And David is pleased to be the king's relative. What I think is fascinating there is David knows he's anointed. Like, he knows Saul's king, but he also knows that he's king. And he doesn't seem to be uncomfortable with the idea of being the king's son-in-law and also his successor. That's interesting to me. Any other questions or comments? I flew through this fast enough that I actually had extra time. Now, none of you are going to have a comment. You know I've got extra time.
Well, I mean, David knows God's going to work it out in his own way. In his faith.
Yeah. Mallory.
I always think it's interesting. I think this says a lot, the first couple verses of 18, about Jonathan. Because Jonathan was Saul's son. He could have been the next king, but he meets David, realizes that this is the man that God has picked, and makes a covenant with him. Like, I'm going to honor your kingdom, not, you know, my father's, not my family. I'm going to honor yours. And I think that says a lot about Jonathan right here. That he's going with God's chosen king when he probably was next in line to be king, or one of the ones next in line.
Yeah, and I'm glad you brought that point up, because one of the things that I've read is Jonathan may have known what Samuel's prophecy was, that Saul's lineage was not going to continue. And if that's the case, then maybe that's why he decided to align himself with David now. He knows he's not going to be king. He knows because he knows his father's kingdom is not going to continue. So politically, maybe it makes sense for him to go ahead and align himself with who seems obviously the next choice. Mitch.
Jonathan had already demonstrated good quality leadership. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, one of the qualities of leadership is knowing who to follow.
Yeah, that's a great point. Yeah, Jonathan hitched his wagon to the correct horse, so to speak.